Okay, so this Shabbat, as everybody knows, is a somewhat of an infrequent experience where Yom Kippur falls on Shabbat. And just to sort of like explain a common question is like, well, how can you fast on Shabbat? We don't ever fast on Shabbat. In fact, if let's say Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, which is a very serious fast, falls on Shabbat, it gets pushed forward to Sunday. So why are we fasting on Yom Kippur? Because the essential experience of Shabbat and Yom Kippur are the same. The aspect of Oneg Shabbat, of the enjoyment of Shabbat through eating and drinking, is a rabbinical add-on. So the biblical fasting dimension of Yom Kippur trumps, I hate to use that word now, trumps the rabbinic obligation to eat three meals on Shabbat. So that's the deal. Now, just to get it right into the groove here, we're going to talk about the book of Yonah, the book of Jonah. Okay, so this book is sensational. We're going to get into some pieces of it, but it happens a time where a person's sort of like, in the world of marathon running, you're up to mile 20, and you're like pretty shuled out at this point, and your mind might be going toward, I wonder what kind of bagels they have at the breakfast. Would it be regular? Would it be sesame? Everything? Do they have cream cheese? Do they have lox? Do they have tuna? Do they have egg salad? Or hopefully all of the above. Will there be Danishes? Will there be coffee? Will there be orange juice? I need to know. So that becomes oftentimes envelops the point. But if a person's not overwhelmed by hunger and takes a look, we do the afternoon service, the mincha service. We read the Torah. Three people get called up, and that person also read of the Haftarah, a selection from the prophets, and here from the what they call the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, is a 4-chapter book, a very quick read of the book of Jonah. It's very short, but it's very perplexing. So I want to actually, and the paradox literally starts in the first two sentences. So I'm going to share the screen now, and we'll read it out. Okay, let me see if I can find it. Here we go. Okay, so let's have somebody read the first three verses. Okay, Scott, you're on.
We're going from the word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of
Amittai.
Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim judgment upon it.
I'm going to change the English to make it easier to read. Nineveh.
Go once to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim judgment upon it. For their wickedness has come before me. Jonah, however, started out to flee to tarnish our Lord's service.
No, to Tarshish. Tarshish.
Tarshish from the Lord's service.
Okay, I didn't realize that's. I'm going to change that to Lord's presence. That's a bad
trick. Lord's presence.
Yeah, that's okay, go on.
He went down to Jaffa and found a ship going to Tarshish.
Tarshish, yeah.
Tarshish. He paid the fare and went aboard to sail with the others to Tarshish, away from the service of the Lord.
That's an interpretation. I don't see the word presence. We'll explain that. All right. Okay, stop. All right, so the story is just the first scene one. God comes to Jonah. So obviously Jonah, the Hebrew word is Yonah. We're going to use the word Yonah now. So Yonah, who's obviously a prophet, God comes to him and gives him instruction. What's the instruction?
tell them to change their ways or else.
Exactly. He tells them that he has a mission to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a major, those who went with us on our trip to the Met, when we did our Tanakh tour of the Met in July, we talked about Nineveh because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Okay? So he's supposed to go to Nineveh, which is a which is the capital of a not Jewish empire, and go tell them that basically if they don't change their ways, they're gonna be toasted. Okay? So what did Yonah do?
Heck no.
What did he do?
Ran away or tried to.
Right. Went to Tarshish.
Right, so he went down to the port of Jaffa, which when we had our Israel trip, we have our little closing on the beach of southern Tel Aviv. Those were there, Dan was. If you looked at our left, to our left, the inlet, there's the ancient city of Jaffa. That's where Yonah checked out. So it's literally to our left, if you looked out toward the Mediterranean, to our left is the ancient city of Jaffa, an ancient port city. And Yonah bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish, okay? And he wanted to skedaddle out of there. And it says something very weird. He went from Milifnei Hashem, from before God's presence, okay? So from before God. All right. What are all the obvious questions here?
Why does it keep repeating Tarshish?
Okay.
Can't you not run away from Hashem's presence? Isn't Hashem omnipotent and not omnipotent, but he's everywhere.
And right. Okay, good. We're going to get that to one question. What else?
Why doesn't he just agree to go to Nineveh and do it? Right? Why run away?
Right. I mean, what kind of person is it? What kind of person is a prophet? Start listing me names of prophets.
Shmuel.
Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses. What are the common denominators of these people? Samuel.
They're all
high level.
Right, these are great people. They're characterized by following Hashem's word, sharing Hashem's word. And here we have a Navi gone rogue. Right? The guy's he's going off the grid over here. God tell him to go one way, go east to Assyria, northeast Assyria, and he's getting on a boat in the Mediterranean and skedaddling the other direction. Quote-unquote, to flee from God's presence, whatever that means, okay? So as Shana says, is that even possible? How could you leave God's presence, A? And the second point is, why isn't he being a good prophet and actually listening to what the job was? I mean, it's, you know what I mean? Would you say that's not a fair question?
No.
Dad? Scott, what do you say?
No, it's not too big of a question to ask.
No, I'm saying, is that a fair question? Are those fair questions?
Yeah, no, it's a fair question.
Yes, those are fair questions.
When it says that great city, is it referring to the size or the quality?
It's a major city, like a metropolis.
Okay, size.
Yeah, size, and also size, and also grandeur, and not, you know, it's Nineveh, even in our day, was a phenomenal, you know, gorgeous capital city with beautiful architecture, and they reconstructed some of the in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. They have some of the they have some of the copies or actually elements of the inner, of the palace of the Assyrian king. And it's, you know, gorgeous work and massive, phenomenal statues.
Right.
It's unbelievable stuff. So it was, at that point, the dominant, you know, world power or leading world power of the Near East. So before we go on, before we go take a look at Rashi. So let me hear what you have to say. What do you guys say? How would you try to deal with this problem?
He's
tell him to turn around and go to Nineveh.
No, but I'm saying, how would you? So we raised question number one: is it even possible to leave God's presence? And B, why is the prophet going rogue, being disobedient, not listening to the word of God? That's exactly what the job of a prophet is. So what's happening here? How will you try to explain that? Any ideas initially? We're going to, you know, at this point?
You have to start with why he wouldn't want to do it in the first place, which has to go to some kind of fear of they're not going to listen to him, they're going to kill him, it's not going to do any good, that type of thing.
All right, so first question is that maybe he felt, which is a very reasonable possibility, that he felt in personal danger to go as a Jewish man, a prophet, to enter into the, you know, the capital city of the ancient world and start to give them rebuke and say, you guys, you're a corrupt city, and if you don't turn things around, God's going to destroy you. Okay? People do not like criticism. So he may have been, you're saying he just had a fear of his self-preservation.
Also a belief that even if they didn't kill him, they're not going to listen to him. The entire city coming because he's claiming God told them to.
Right. Second question, even if they would not kill him, maybe it would be an act of futility. You know, and to schlep 400 or 500 miles in the ancient world to go to a city, and they'll think he's a crazy man. So those are two very good logical reasons why you would not want to do that. But the question here is, there's one, but what's challenging? No, so based upon that, he should just stay put in Israel.
He's speaking to God, and if he's listening, then that should elevate him to another level of God's telling me there's a reason for this, and he's not trusting it at all. In fact, he's trying to get away from God, which makes no sense.
Right, so that's we have to explain that. Okay, so fortunately, we're not the first person to read the first three verses in the book of Jonah, and there's an entire literature about this. So we're going to start with Rashi, who brings a classic text from the Mechilta, which is a early compilation of the Oral Law, okay, around the year called 200. So from about 1800 years ago. Okay, so let's have somebody read. All right, Moshe Chaim, read it out.
Okay, so what does it mean to flee to Tarshish? It means to a sea named Tarshish, which is outside the Holy Land. He said, I will flee to the sea, for the Shekhinah does not rest outside the Holy Land.
All right, stop right there. So what is he saying there? Let's see if we can understand that.
It's saying the Shekhinah, God's presence, rests in the Holy Temple, and if he gets away from there, he can get away from God.
But I don't know if it might be a little bit too cryptic, but I'm going to see if you have to differentiate between two aspects. In regards to God's knowledge is perfect. So he's aware of Jonah, whether he be walking on the beach in Tel Aviv, or back then, Yafo, or he's in Jerusalem, or he's in Tarshish. All right, God's knowledge is perfect. So it doesn't mean his awareness. What's really changing? We discussed the term Shekhinah. What does Shekhinah mean?
His personal relationship to God, that he's moving.
Boom! It's not God's knowledge. It's God's relationship to the individual. So what he's saying here as a prophet, he's going to try to purposely put himself out of in an environment, let's say go to a more, idolatrous, materialistic world where Yonah will not be on the level, nor Yonah in Israel is on level A. Yonah outside level Israel is now A minus 100, just to use a metaphor here. And which he will therefore put himself in a situation where he will no longer be worthy of getting prophecy. You know what I'm saying? He's purposely going off the grid. You know what I'm saying? By reducing himself. Basically, what is he basically doing in another set of words?
He's going where God can't talk to him.
Well, God could, it's not a lack in God's capacity. It's he's now sort of reducing himself that he's no longer worthy of that prophetic experience. Prophecy is a level of, according to Jewish tradition, rests upon somebody who's on a high refined level, who is wise, whose all of their qualities are very developed. But if he can be involved in a bad environment, it's going to affect him, and he will be then reduced, and then he's not worthy to pick up that, quote-unquote, prophetic signal.
Can prophets talk back to God? Like, couldn't he just ask God why?
Okay, so first of all, let me ask that question right back at you.
Depends on the prophet.
Do prophets talk back to God?
Sometimes.
Give me examples.
Moshe.
Give me two famous examples.
Israel wrestled with God.
So that's interesting. So he's sort of engaging in that you're referring to, that Jacob, in the night before his encounter with Esau, has a wrestling with a person. But it says there's no man there. So it seems to be that he's wrestling within a prophetic dream. So he's having a experience, and there is a conversation. Now, he's having a conversation within a dream sequence. So there is a dialogue going on there. So that's a good one, but there's even more, that's a little bit more cryptic. There's even much more direct.
Moshe and the rock, that one.
God tells Moshe to do something, he does it, and then he fails.
No, I mean when he places him in the rock and says, you can only see my back, that part.
Okay, yeah, there's a comment. Yes, so after correct. Moshe actually has, the most amount of back and forth with God. First of all, in his beginning of his career, what does Moshe say when he's being told to give him the job of being the redeemer of Israel?
That he has a lisp.
Right,
the man for it because they won't listen to him.
Right, I'm not worthy. I'm a terrible choice for the job. Give it to somebody else. I'm inarticulate. I got a speech impediment. All right, and he tells God, it seems absolutely illogical, not illogical, insane that you would pick me. So there's a whole dialogue there. Going back, of course, then we have the dialogue with Abraham with God about the destruction of Sodom and Amorah. And he says, Hashovikol Arts lo yaseh mishpat, would the judge of the universe not do justice? Let's say there are 50 righteous people in these five towns. Would you save the city? And God says, yes. Well, how about 45? And then, going 45, 40, 30, 10, and then he stops at 10. And there's a whole dialogue. There's a dialogue. But here, Yonah gets the message, and he, you can hear the squeals of his car pulling out of the. He does not want to do this, and he's putting himself in a circumstance where he cannot no longer. He's like, he's turning off his prophetic phone, if you will, by going into an area where he will be a reduced person. You know what I'm saying? God does not change, Yonah changes. And basically, what is he? What, in a certain way, it goes more extreme. He's quitting. In other words, Yonah had a job in Israel. He's a prophet. He's got to relay the message to whoever God directs him to. And he's basically leaving. He's going outside of the land of Israel. He's going to a place where he's not going to be able to hear this thing. He's not going to be able to receive the prophetic message. He's quitting. I mean, it's just crazy. So the Rashi brings on. Let's keep on going.
Okay. Said HaKadosh Baruch Hu to him, by your life, I have messengers like you to send after you and fetch you from there.
So nice. In other words, nice try.
I'll send someone else after you.
Yeah. Nard, you may not be able to have on the level to have prophecy, but doesn't mean I can't send people after you. Apparently, God's got messengers. He's got his malachim, his angel. He's got many messengers. Go on.
This is illustrated by an allegory of a priest slave who fled from his master and entered a cemetery, which made it impossible for his master to retrieve him. His master said to him, I have slaves like you to send after you and fetch you from there. Now, what did Yonah see that he did not wish to go to Nineveh? He said, the Gentiles are quick to repent. Should I prophesy to them and they repent, I will be found condemning Israel, who do not heed the words of the prophets from Idol to Shemot.
Okay, this is wild stuff. This is wild stuff, guys. I said, without me, so first of all, he says, gives us an analogy, how is God going to get Yonah back on track? He says, don't worry, I got people that can take care of it. I have messengers just like you to get you, okay? And they give an analogy. It's interesting Rashi has to give an analogy of a slave of a Kohen, of a priest. Now, as you know, a Kohen, a priest, cannot have contact with a dead body. So cannot go to a cemetery under normal circumstances, except for the funeral of their immediate relatives. So, all right. So that's interesting thing number one. But then Rashi dropped a bomb on us based upon this mechilta and says, why did Yonah not want to do the job? What does the Mechilta say? What does Rashi say? Does he give the reason that you gave, Michael, that he's in fear for his life? Or
no.
That he's going to be unsuccessful?
He thinks they're going to change, and then he's going to have to go back and condemn Israel, who won't do the same thing.
Well, he will condemn Israel. It's intrinsically a condemning of Israel. In other words, here is one prophet goes to the major metropolis of Mesopotamia, walks in there, engages them, and convinces them to improve their culture, not to be corrupt. They will listen. And in fact, as you guys know, I mean, it's not your first Yom Kippur, when he eventually does go to Nineveh, is he successful?
Yeah.
Yes, he is right. They do listen to him. Now, how many, according to tradition, how many prophets were there to the Jewish, sent to the Jewish people? This is an advanced question. Don't Google it, because it'll come up. The answer is 48. 48 prophets. So... But you should ask a very powerful question back at me. I mean, you should ask a question on this Rashi. There's something which is very strange here.
Why are the Gentiles quicker to listen to the prophets than the Jews?
That's an excellent question. What's up with that? I mean, you know, and if that's the case, then God picked the wrong people. He should have picked the people, the Assyrians. Okay, that's a powerful question number one.
If there are only 48, then there aren't plenty to send after him. Those are spread over like centuries.
I understand that, but still, the Jews are notorious for, you know, in the time leading up to the destruction of the first temple, you had Jeremiah, you had Isaiah, you had Zephaniah, you had a lot of great prophets that went there, and to no avail. Not only that, Zechariah the prophet, they murdered him on Yom Kippur. He was both a prophet and a Kohen, and they murdered him in the temple because they didn't like what he had to say. So,
was Yonah in the time of the temple or after?
He is in the time of the temple. He's after this, the Syrians come down from the north and invade Israel and take the 10 tribes. Okay? So let's try to go into Yonah's mind here. What's happening with Yonah? First of all, question number one, what else is the question? You should ask another question. This is very perplexing. What should Yonah's attitude about that he's going to go to Nineveh and he's going to be successful, or what should he feel?
They're going to be more in line with God's plan and God's mitzvot. So how's that a bad thing?
It's a great thing. You have a major society, one of the most important empires of the known world, who you have an ability to make more moral, more just, more ethical, more God-fearing. And not only that, your intuition is that you're going to be actually successful. So what should Yonah be doing?
He should be going and doing it. If he has the intuition, he's going to be successful.
Right. He should do it with great energy and excitement, and he should feel great. But apparently he does not feel great. In fact, he is like running away. And we have to understand, why is Yonah running away? So, before I go, any ideas?
Does it have to do with the second part, that if he's successful with the Gentiles, he knows he'll be coming back home to a land where the prophets have not been successful with their own people?
He, yes. And he says, I will be found condemning Israel. Not intrinsically, but what's going to happen to the Jewish people in a certain sense? They're going to be intrinsically worthy of punishment. So what really, there's a change. What is Yonah's internal struggle? According to this.
I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't.
Exactly. He, on one hand, he feels compelled to share the word of God with whoever he's being sent to do that. But by doing that, he is going to, in fact, cause his people pain and, you know, punishment or whatever. And so what's his solution to extreme conflict?
He runs away from it.
Okay. So by the way, this is all of us. This is everybody. And now we're starting to see why this of all the stories in the entire canon of the prophets could have been selected for Yom Kippur afternoon before we segue into the last prayer of Ne'ilah. You understand a little bit about why the book of Yonah was selected. Because on one hand, he's a prophet, so he's in a certain sense far more refined, developed than us. But on the other hand, we have a prophet that's got a problem, who has an immense conflict in his world, he, on one hand, he has a tremendous loyalty and deep empathy and feeling for the well-being of the people of Israel. And he's now asked to do something which is fundamentally, as the way the Rashi depicts, as by helping the, by being successful with the people of Nineveh, it's simultaneously causing the pain and peril of his own people. So, in contrast to Moshe and Avram, who had a conversation with God about this, he did not. He got on the boat. He said he paid the fare. Okay, according to the Medrash, he was so motivated to go, and he paid everybody's fare so they could have a quick, an accelerated departure. Okay, the Medrash, in other words, shows you the energy and the motivation of Yonah. Okay, but here's the chant. Here's, in other words, this phenomena of the running away. Let's explain that in more contemporary terms. Give us a situation where a person has a conflict and they run away, or they want to run away.
It reminds me of the classic definition of, you know, conflict in all mammals. I think it's like the F brain reaction is to either fight or flee or freeze.
Right.
So those are your instinctual or your lower brain reactions to conflict or challenges.
Correct. Flight, fight, or freeze. Correct. So to put it onto some more contemporary circumstances, that you'll have situations, let's say extreme situations, where you'll have a couple, even a husband and a wife, this happens, where the couple experiences profound challenges, and they might have even kids, where simply one member, the husband or the wife, just literally leaves the marriage instead of trying to work it out. They just leave the marriage. And obviously a terrible thing. I mean, and the problem is, it's not resolving the problem. It's ignoring the problem. The problem's not going to go away. I mean, it's a kind of way of solving the problem, but the problem is still present. Now, interestingly enough, I there's four chapters to the story. Does God allow, this is some knowledge of the story of Yonah. Does God allow Yonah to travel to Tarshish, open up a bar or, open up a bed and breakfast and live happily ever after?
No, he never makes it all the way there.
No, no.
I think we all know the story on that.
Right. The story is just, I'm going to give a little bit of a quick synopsis. He gets on the boat. They're out in sea. And God sends an amazing hurricane-like storm. And Yonah, going back to the same thing, goes down to his room and does what?
He prays?
No, that's a good answer. But he doesn't do that.
He hides until the sailors come get him.
He goes to sleep. How many times have we all done that? Like, we have a major conflict. And like, all right, I'm going to sleep. It's so much, can't even handle it. You just go to sleep. So Yonah goes to sleep. And meanwhile, the captain says, God, we're going to, they're already throwing stuff overboard to make their ship lighter so they don't, what are you doing? What's going on? He's freaking out. Then all the sailors are going banana bazooties. And they have a very strict thing. They,
And they think that that what's going on is extremely abnormal. They don't get this level of storm in the Mediterranean. And they start to take lots to see who's, quote unquote, responsible. Jonah takes a lot. He's got the short stick. And they say, what did you do? And there's a whole story. And he says, I'm Jonah. I'm an Ivri. I serve the God of heaven. And then he tells them it's because of him that's happening. He realizes that this is, and he says, you got to throw me overboard. But they don't want to throw him overboard. And they start to, they desperately try to row back to the, row back to the coast. No luck. And they pray, the soldiers, the sailors pray that they're not responsible, and they throw them overboard. What happens next? One of the most famous parts of the story.
A giant fish swallows him.
A giant fish swallows him. And he remains in the fish for how long? Anybody remember? You got to read the story.
I can guess 40 days, but...
No, 3 days.
3 days.
And then Jonah realized he prays to God. All right, and basically recognized that God, this is the second message of the whole story, is that even that God is giving him another chance. Now, why is God giving him another chance? He's been overwhelmingly rebellious. What did Jonah think he's going to be when he was being grabbed by the soldiers, tossed overboard into the stormy sea? What did he think was really the DVD ending of his life?
Did he think he would drown and that would be it for him?
Yeah, and not only that, it's really a punishment for abandoning the job of being a prophet and doing the mission. And then he gets swallowed by this large fish. Now, there's a debate among the authorities: was this happen in reality, or was this a prophecy? Or this itself was a dream sequence? All right, that's a separate point, not really relevant. And he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he prays there. So he realizes that God, if Jonah is willing to learn and improve and try to understand Hashem's ways a little better, God's going to do what? Cut him some slack. Be compassionate. But then he gets onto the shore. God comes to him a second time, gives him the same command. Does he go? He goes. And the whole third chapter goes about him convincing the people, the king, etc., and the people of Nineveh to repent. Okay. Then we have the last scene, which I want to focus on, which is scene 4, the fourth chapter. Let's have a little reading here. Okay, let's have Scott. So the entire people, all the people do are repent. Okay, the people of Nineveh repent. Go ahead. Let's see what Jonah's reaction. Go ahead. Scott, you're on mute.
Sorry about that.
Go ahead.
This displeased Jonah greatly, and he was grieved. He prayed the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? That is why I fled beforehand to Tarshish. For I know that you are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, renouncing punishment. Please, Lord, take my life, for I would rather die than live." The Lord replied, "Are you that deeply grieved?" Now Jonah had left the city and found the place east of the city. He made a booth there and sat under it in the shade until he should see what happened to the city. The Lord God provided a resinous plant Which
the Hebrew word is a kikayon. I don't know how they know that's a Ricinus plant. I don't know what a Ricinus plant is, but whatever. You call it a kikayon. All right, whatever.
Kikayon. Which grew under Jonah to provide shade.
Which grew over Jonah.
Which grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head and save him from discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the plant, but the next day at dawn, God provided a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a sultry east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head and he became faint. He begged for death, saying, "I would rather die than live." Then God said to Jonah, "Are you deeply grieved about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "so deeply that I want to die." Then the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not work for and which you did not grow, which appeared overnight and perished overnight. And should I not care about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not yet know that their right hand of their left hand, and many beasts as well."
Okay, so this is a very interesting episode. And we don't hear Jonah's response. So let me just review. So Jonah does attack, the city repents, and he's depressed. And he says, "This is where I didn't want to go in the first place. I knew that you're a compassionate God. You're going to free people from destruction because they're going to do tshuva. They're going to repent." And he says, "I'd rather die than live." Now, why does he feel that way?
Because he's suffering?
Well, no, right now he's not suffering. In the beginning, in the first thing he says, he's not suffering yet. He's outside the city.
He's realizing he made the wrong decision?
Well, he did it. I mean, let's...
So, in both cases, the analogy seems to be that something's being taken away from him. So, apparently, he believes his prophecy is coming true, or his belief that now he's condemning Israel.
Right. So, based upon the way that Rashi took it, now, by him being successful with the non-Jews of Nineveh, he's now setting up the Jewish people for destruction. And ironically, he wasn't wrong, because what happened was the people of Nineveh did do tshuva, and as an empire, they eventually go to war against Israel and take away and destroy, take and absorb, conquer 10 out of the 12 tribes. So ironically, he was not wrong, okay? And then he moves out, and he makes a little sukkah, and he's in the shade, and then God gets him this little kikayon plant, which could provide shade, and he's very... Now, why is he so happy about a plant?
First of all, if he has shade from the sukkah, why does he need the plant?
That's another good question. So apparently, the sukkah was not. This may add a great measure. I don't know. It's a good question. If he has the sukkah, why does he need the plant? Okay, but he was very happy about that plant. Why? What by analogy in our normal everyday life, what was his relationship to that plant?
He was dependent on it, and it was, yeah. That's...
It doesn't say he was very happy about the shade. He's very happy about the plant, which gave the shade.
The miraculous relationship he has with God, that God's taking care of him?
Could be. I mean, it strikes me very much like a person who has a pet. And when you have a pet, in other words, this was like his little, this was a grew for him, and he had a little connection. You know, this is his plant. He had sort of a bond with it.
Well, like whoever, I didn't hear who was talking, was it Michael or not, Scott, but I think like what was just said, I mean, he prayed minutes and the fact that, you know, him, right, so, and it saved him from discomfort. I think it files in suit that he sees God's giving him, you know, is answering his prayers with compassion.
Well, he didn't. Well, so the
all evidence.
So he did not pray for this. God just gave it to him. with no request. He just gave it to him and saved him from discomfort. Apparently the sukkah was inadequate. And he was very happy to have this extra thing, so he felt good about it. Either you're saying it's because of the God taking that care from him. And then God does something purposely. He gets a worm to kill the plant. The plant withers. And now it's, and not only that, he sort of like, God sort of like cranks up the hot wind and the sun is beating down on the guy. And then he said, I hope I'd rather die. But then it's noticed, now you think, well, is he being, because he's so uncomfortable about being hot? No. Are you so grieved, deeply grieved about the plant? Yes. So deeply that I want to die. So it's about this, it's got a little bit of a, you know, odd relationship with this plant that it's, you know, he wants to die. But then that opens him up for God's, shall we say, final lesson about God's compassion. He says, he uses this as an instructive moment. He says, you cared about this plant, but you didn't work for it. You didn't plant it. It just showed up and you enjoyed it. And it goes gone. Which you basically, you should really, your relationship is very minimal. And you're saying, but, and he says, and God says, I shouldn't care about Nineveh, which is a great city, which has over 120,000 people and many animals. He's telling Jonah that he's trying to educate Jonah about, shall we say, the ways of God's compassion. This is a key point. This is a very important message for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Kippur. Here's a key thing. God's compassion, he's trying to, which we don't really understand how, what Jonah's thought was, it is not, but one thing's clear, they are not to conform to Jonah's expectations. Even the prophet, Jonah, who thought that God should run his world in a certain way, was shown to be wrong. And that God's compassion to Jew and non-Jew is very great. And even if it means that there's going to be a consequence which is negative for the Jewish people, it says God is, as Jonah himself said, we actually say these words, you are compassionate, chanun v'rachum, slow to anger, erech apayim, v'rav chesed, and abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. So he knew that, but he apparently felt that the way that God's compassion should be delivered should be aligned with his expectation. So how did God educate Jonah? By, first of all, showing compassion to him. Because when he was rebellious, running away, he should have just had him killed. And when he's tossed in the stormy sea, he should have been perished. No, but God did a miraculous thing. Created a fish or had a fish that would save him, rescue him, swallow him, and allow him, you know, uncomfortable in a tough luck kind of way, start to think about what's going on. So he's sitting in the, and then he prays that God should extend his life and not kill him because he's willing to be open to learn. He does the task. He's very sad because he now feels that he has hurt the Jewish people by helping the enemy of the Jewish people, either because they're going to be an enemy, that's one approach, or Rashi's approach, of that's going to reflect that the Jewish people should be worthy of punishment because they don't listen to prophets at all, or very infrequently. So here's the key. But then he creates this metaphor, this example with the Kikayon plant. The plant grows. Jonah feels a kinship to it, compassion to it, like a pet. And then God purposely kills it. And he's upset about it. Why are you so upset? So if you're, and he's making a sort of a call to home, if you're upset for this one plant that you had really no relationship, why would I not care, God, care about 120,000 of his creations, of his people, mankind, being snuffed out? So the fact that you can preserve them is a good thing. So here's a key point. We, throughout the Yom Kippur service, we're going to actually say what they call the 13 attributes of God, God's compassion. We mentioned that on Yom Kippur because God's ways of showing people compassion is really not
it's not operating based upon how we would show compassion to a person. It's sort of like beyond our understanding. Even though not even the prophet can understand that. But when is it extended? Here's the key point. If we show a motion of growth, of development, in order to get a second chance, if you're going to use the second chance. So the bottom line is that Yonah, he got a second, third, and fourth chance because he showed himself open to use that opportunity for growth. Yom Kippur is about, we cannot, it's not about one heroic day where we go from being the way we are to a perfect person. That's an impossibility. You cannot be you cannot have one heroic moment where you transform yourself into something you're not. But what you can have is a heroic moment on your Yom Kippur where you have a decision of new priorities, a decision of improvement in certain areas, a reasonable growth. When you go to the outer edges of your comfort zone and move and extend the fence one step further, one area, whether it be interpersonal relations with our friends and our family, our fellow employees, our colleagues at work, whether it be so far as the mitzvah between ourselves and Hashem, Shabbat, Kashrut, Tefillah, other mitzvot, whatever realm it is, whatever area we're working on, Hashem, the message of Yom Kippur is that God provides kapara, atonement, a second chance, more time, provided that we show clearly that we are going to use that time to grow. And the compassion of God, even to the enemies of Israel, which would not seem, which to Yonah seemed absolutely baffling. He could not understand it. He was completely, and we don't, and the Navi stopped without his response. We don't know that last message, how he took that in. God got the last word in this conversation. And that really is the takeaway for all of us. All of us deal with conflicts that we want to run away from. There's certain issues that we don't want to deal with, or like either we want to run away from or we want to go to sleep without thinking about it, which Yonah did both. And all of us are like Yonah. All of us, in a certain sense, are running away from Hashem on certain issues, certain truths we don't want to accept, certain realities we don't want to accept, and we don't want to deal with it. And it takes a lot of effort, a lot of energy to look ourselves in the mirror and say there's a certain peace. And again, as I said, on the Shabbaton, is that realistically you want to take one or two things in your life that you want to improve upon. You can't improve 50 things. You can't make a heroic day when you go from where you are now to the perfect Jew in every way. That's not realistic. But a person can make a breakthrough, and if they desire to have a renewed relationship with Hashem, a renewed relationship with their friends and family, and God's compassion, we are told, and we daven, we articulate, we announce many, many times throughout the day that God's compassion is present if we're going to use that second chance privately. You know, the phenomena is when you're a child, you look at Yom Kippur in this way. Yom Kippur, we have a tyrannical father who's being very mean, and we're going to have to take care of him by fasting and doing things we don't like to do, by fasting and being true for a long time. And by paying him off, he'll get off our case for another year. Okay, that's a psychological connection. An adult perspective is that God gives us this experience to force us to make a breakthrough moment. And to you, and the compassion will be there, the tough love will be there, provided we are going to use the situation as an engine of growth. In one area, we really are engaged in real, heartfelt, sincere investigation, thoughtful, and a real realistic change, even a small amount. That's when the compassion occurs. And because we don't, because really compassion is outside human comprehension. We don't even know if Jonah ever fully got his final, understood his final lesson. He was just, he left perplexed. It was sort of, it was something that he could not really imagine. We don't really understand the extent of God's compassion. So that's the takeaway. We say this, we share the story at the, toward the latter part of the day of Yom Kippur. Number one, because there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. We're hopping on that ship. We're getting out of town. We don't want to deal with it. And, you know, we are, you know, we are, instead of fighting, we're flighting. We're checking out. Or we're going to sleep. Can't handle it. I don't want to deal with it. Don't bother me. I don't want to accept it. God did not do, did not allow that. He'll make life a little bit not comfortable. He made the storm. He had to get tossed in, but he got saved. But he's sitting in there. He doesn't get out. Does he get out immediately? No, he's there for 3 days. He's getting a serious time out, serious time to reflect. Jonah makes a breakthrough. He davens. He then does his mission. He's still sad. God encounters him, sends, you know, works out this whole experience with the kikayon, with his special plant. Jonah gets a nice relationship, feels good about it, feels and then God takes it away, removes it. So he should experience a sense of loss. And say, well, if you're bothered by this, when you put no effort, should I just dramatically be unconcerned about the well-being of this entire great country? So apparently not. So this is a lesson to Jonah, but it's, we read it on Yom Kippur because a lesson to all of us, because all of us can take advantage of God's compassion of getting another year of success, another year of blessing, another chance if we are committed to real growth. And that really is what Yom Kippur is all about. Not it's a day to just fast, but a day of a breakthrough, of reorganizing priorities, what's important in life, what is a thing or two I can change and have a successful, meaningful Yom Kippur. And that's my bracha to each and every one of you, that each of you should have a successful, a breakthrough moment where an insight and a particular area of growth comes to you and you're able to really seize the moment and have that heroic breakthrough.
Thank you.
Amen.
And to you too, Rabbi.
Thanks so much.
Can I ask a question on that?
Sure.
This? I know this is a hard thing to get. How does God basically model himself on Jonah's response rather than saying Jonah should model God's response?
In other words, why is he taking the extra effort to make this little plant and then kill the plant?
He's saying, if you're like this, then how can I be like this? As opposed to saying, I'm like this, how can you not be like this? Or something like that.
Because obviously he's not that way. In other words, you know, God is playing the role of the teacher. And he's working with Jonah where he's at. And he's sort of like, you feel very close to this kikayon. Are you very sad now because your pet kikayon died? Well, why would I not be upset about 120,000 people just perishing for no reason? You know what I'm saying? So he's trying to teach him a lesson about God's compassion.
So he sees people as pets?
Well, no, Kal Vachomer, certainly a plant, which is lower than an animal and certainly lower than a person, and not only a plant, but a plant you put no effort into. You just got it as a gift. So it's the most limited relationship. You have a big attachment. So why not an entire metropolis?
But then what does that mean, that he put effort into people that he then has a better relationship with?
Right. He sent an art, part of God's quote-unquote effort with the people is to send his messenger, i.e. Jonah, to try to improve them, which he was successful.
Okay. I see what you're saying.
Yeah. So, and the key thing is that Jonah's relationship to God is an intellectual one. He's thinking about it. It doesn't make sense. He's sort of stuck and he just can't handle it. And he goes and he gets sort of like overwhelmed by it and he runs away. And that's something that is very, we can all identify. We've all done that.
Absolutely.
And don't want to accept reality. I'm either going to go to sleep or I'm going to run away, you know, which is basically two kinds of running away. So God is engaging with him and trying to, you know, in a traumatic experience, you know, he's going through a ship that's nearly going to crash, nearly going to drown, nearly going to capsize. He's thrown into the ocean. He's swept up by this large fish. He's stuck in the captivity of this fish for 3 days. He, you know, and then he realizes that God's going to preserve him, but God's waiting for a breakthrough for him. And that really is a good point, that God's putting us through certain life situations, which is can be educational in character and growing and a source of growth.
Certainly, personally, you know, that dealing with harsh situations or unbelievable apathy is certainly a reasonable response to it, or a way to understand the ununderstandable.
100%. Well, but the encouraging thing is not just Jonah's not just a regular guy. Jonah's a prophet. He has a highly developed understanding of God, and he still can't figure it out. So, which tells you a very important point that there's a certain that these issues of God's compassion or certainly justice are operating as we say in the Haftarah of a regular fast day is lo machshavosai, lo darchichem darachai. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my way is not your way, Hashem, says God. In other words, there is a God's, we don't have the intellect, we don't have the knowledge, God's knowledge at a certain point, these ways are what we call inscrutable, beyond human comprehension. He's trying to elevate, lift up Jonah, who is stuck in a paradox, which he can't get out of. He's in the matrix, he can't get out of. And then, but on the other hand, since God is nourishing him in a tough love kind of way to make a breakthrough. He works him on a number of scenes, scene one, scene two, scene three, scene four. And that's appropriate because all of us are going to be challenged. But knowing that if we're in a growth-oriented way, Hashem's rachamim is going to, you know, it's going to be there. And that's really what we doubt. That's why I keep on mentioning God's the 13 attributes. Hashem, kel racham lachon, erech apayim rochet v'hemes. Not only do we do it on Yom Kippur, but we've done it in the Slichos, and it's a whole, it's been a major theme. Because basically we know that we can't become, perfect people. That's an impossibility. But as long as we demonstrate growth and success, we're worthy of another chance, certainly for the individual and the Jewish people. So that's really what we're davening for, is that to we make a breakthrough in God and Jewish people and ourselves get more abundant compassion.
Thank you, Rabbi. Yashar Koach Avod.
All right. Now, again, these are very deep areas. We just touched upon a little bit of it. You know, these are the heavy duty stuff, but I want to give you guys a little taste, a little appreciation before we get into the, Yom Kippur, which is pretty heavy, but it's a little Yom Kippur taste, you know, whatever. It's the wrong word.
Should be an easy and meaningful fast for everyone.
Amen. Be well, guys.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Penny.
See you tomorrow, Rabbi.
Take care. Bye.
See you tomorrow. Bye.